We are turning once again to the book of Psalms this evening, and we come to Psalm number 24. We shall read this psalm through, and we shall take it in its entirety this evening. Psalm number 24 is our text for this evening. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Now, in coming to this psalm, we are, of course, simply continuing our present series of sermons in the psalms that we have been looking at now for a number of months. And I probably will finish off this present series this evening in this Psalm 24. But we have given the Psalms a fair hearing, so to speak. And the reason that we have been looking at the Psalms in these last weeks and months, and especially looking at them in their entirety, not taking out any special text, but simply looking at the whole psalm at a time, is because in the Psalms we have the Christian life described. We have a great deal more than the Christian life or the spiritual life described, but we do find in the Psalms the experimental side, so to speak, of the religion of the Bible. And one of the interesting things that we do find over and over again as we read these Psalms written thousands of years ago, this psalm was written some 3,000 years ago, because David lived about 1,000 years before Christ, and we have had 2,000 years more of Christian history. And yet when we read the psalms as Christians, we find ourselves quite at home. Every believer has a kind of instinct, a kind of homing instinct. When we come to the psalms, we feel that the psalms are speaking about us. And they are speaking about us, because they are describing what we are like. The Psalms are describing our relationship to God. They are also describing God's relationship to us. They are describing God's attitude to us. And the Psalms describe in great detail, often, God's working for us. And so we have in the Psalms all kinds of experiences recorded. We have God's purposes of grace. We have God's warnings of judgment. God shall cast the wicked into hell, we find in the book of Psalms. We find God described in the book of Psalms as the one from whose presence there is no possibility of escape. In Psalm 139, for example, where can I go from thy presence? Even if I lie in hell below, lo, thou art there also. So the book of Psalms is a book of theology. It is a book of doctrinal, systematic theology, we might say. It is also a book of experimental pilgrimage and Christianity. And so we come this evening once again to the book of Psalms. And we're in Psalm 24 because in the previous number of weeks we've been looking at the immediate preceding Psalms, you remember. Psalm 19, Psalm number 20, Psalm 21, Psalm 22, and then last Sunday evening we were in Psalm number 23. And so we come this evening to this Psalm 24. Now, this is not one of the deepest doctrinal psalms that you're ever going to find. The message, in a sense, lies on the surface. It's a plain psalm. It's a psalm that has to do with the optimistic side of the spiritual life. And yet there are depths and serious issues that are presented to us in this psalm. And what we're going to do this evening, as we come to consider this psalm in its entirety, we're going to look at the two main sections that we do find in the psalm, and we're going to consider the two questions that are raised by this psalm in a way that they're not really raised in any other psalm. There are certain unique features about this psalm, and there are two vitally important questions that the psalm is thrusting at us. And the first question is the question, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? And that is a vitally important question, because really it is dealing with the whole issue of who is it that is going to be saved. Because when the psalmist is speaking here of standing in God's holy place or dwelling in God's holy hill, he is speaking of that proper relationship that we must have with God. Because if we are going to be saved and go to heaven, then we must have a proper standing before God in this present world. So the first question is a question of, well, who is the individual? And we are all involved in that question. And the psalmist actually is answering the question, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? He is giving a general outline, a kind of generalized description of those whom God is going to receive into his holy hill. And then the second half of the psalm deals with another vitally important question. And the question is, who is this King of Glory? Let the doors be open. Let the King of Glory come in. But the question is, well, who is this glory, this King of Glory? And the psalmist not only asks the question, but he answers the question. Now, you and I perhaps are very familiar with these questions and with the answers to these questions. It may be that we know the answers very well indeed. But just because we know them well, it may be that we don't know them well enough. Maybe we are not so sure in our assessment of our own relationship to God. Who shall stand in his holy place? Maybe we need to re-examine ourselves. Self-examination is one of those things that the Scripture encourages us indeed to do. Examine yourselves, says Paul to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. There's a tremendous capacity in our nature for self-deception. And the Scripture is a book that is given, the whole Scripture is given to make us wise unto salvation. And that means that when we look at ourselves in self-examination, it means that we have to look at certain marks and certain indications that we find in the Scriptures. We look to ourselves and into ourselves to see how do we match up to those descriptions of God's people that are given in the Holy Scriptures. And then when we ask the question, who is the King of Glory, we may well know the answer to that. But who is he really? And if we truly do understand and appreciate and apply that the Lord is the King of Glory, then how do we respond to that great message? Because again, you see, there is the terrible capacity within all of us to take God for granted, just as we take ourselves for granted. It is almost inconceivable to some people, most people probably, that if life and when life comes to an end, that the idea is, of course we're going to stand in God's holy hill. Of course we're going to heaven. Where else are we going to go but into that happy place? But the Scripture speaks of another place where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, and all is not light and all is not love, but darkness from which there is never going to be a morning dawn. And again, the Lord of glory, how then are we to respond to him? These are vital questions. I always remember reading, and indeed I think digesting, because I've thought about it very often since I first read it in a commentary. It was dealing with the event, you remember, when Moses was in the desert of Sinai looking after his father-in-law's sheep. And in chapter 3, you remember, there was the incident there of the burning bush. And we're told there that Moses was intrigued by the sight. Curiosity got the better of him. He approached and he saw that the bush was burning and the bush was not consumed. And as he drew near, he heard a voice coming out of the burning bush, as it were. "Don't come too close. Take your shoes off, because this ground in which you are standing is holy ground." And Moses became afraid, and he approached with a measure of temerity. But then the two questions, when the Lord from the bush began to speak to Moses, you remember, and Moses asked two questions, the vital questions: who am I that I should be given this task? And who are you, Lord? Who is the Lord? Who am I, and who is the Lord? And these are questions very similar to what we have here in Psalm 24. So let's look then at the psalm in that light. And the first verses 1 to 6 describe who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord. But why is it important? Why is it vital for us to take seriously this question, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And the psalmist actually tells us in the opening verses of the psalm why this is a question of tremendous import. And the reason why it is vital that we know is this: because the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas, and he has the one who has established it upon the floods. And so when the psalmist is asking the question, who is going to dwell in the Lord's holy hill, he is really, as it were, asking the question, who is going to dwell with such a God as this? This is the God who has the holy hill. He is the one who owns the earth. The earth belongs unto the Lord, because he has made it all. And so this is a question of how do we stand in relationship to the great God of whom the Bible says so much in so many different places. If this is simply an ancient tribal deity, then we needn't take him too seriously. If he is a God of our own imagination, we needn't take him too seriously. But here we are being reminded at the beginning of this psalm that God is to be taken seriously because he owns everything. He made everything. Everything depends for its existence and its continued existence upon. He is the one who has established it and determines the bounds of its habitation and the days of its existence. He determines your life and my life. And the moment that we see ourselves in relationship to God like that, we recognize that we also belong to him. The whole earth belongs unto the Lord. Now, I'm aware that there is a great debate about this in the generation in which we live. And probably most people in the world tonight would be entirely unconcerned as to whether this world is created by a deity or by chance or by a big bang or whatever the explanation may be. This is not something that is of great importance to us. But when we come to a psalm like this, we find that it is of great importance. Because in the beginning, God, the God of the Bible, made the heavens and the earth. That is the most stupendous statement that you find in the whole of literature. There is no statement so momentous in its magnitude than those words in Genesis chapter 1, at verse number 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is a challenge to every human philosophy. It is a challenge to every man-made religion. It is a challenge that is written in the scriptures, intended to challenge every single generation until the end of time. It is the statement that explains to us the beginning of the world, and explains to us that our world not only has been made by the deity, but that the deity is concerned and interested in the events and in the history, indeed in the well-being of this creation that he has made. And so when the psalmist is asking the question, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? He is facing the issue that God is to be taken mightily seriously. This is no trivial matter that he's talking about here, that we can take it or leave. If we are described in these verses, we go to be with God in his holy hill. If we are not those who are so described, we go to another place. But one way or the other, the issue is going to be settled once and for all and for eternity. And so here we have this foundation for the psalmist's question. Now what is interesting is how the Apostle Paul uses the opening verses of Psalm 24. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you remember at verses 26 and again at 28, Paul is speaking of foods that are offered to idols. And Paul is dealing with the issue of Christian liberty in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And he is answering the question that has obviously troubled some of the believers in Corinth, that if they are invited to go to a dinner, and a dinner of say, an unbeliever, and if they are invited to go, Paul says, go and eat whatsoever is put before you. Don't ask questions over conscientious scruples. Just eat the food. It's very good meat. And someone at the dinner will say to the invited believer, well, this meat was actually offered to idols before it was then sold into the meat market. And before that, it was devoted to idols. And Paul says, well, in that case, don't eat it. Don't eat it, not because there's anything wrong with the meat, because all the earth, the Lord belongs unto the earth and all that it contains. There is nothing wrong with anything in and of itself. But to those who think of something as having an association with idolatry or whatever it is, Paul says, don't eat it for the sake of conscience, not for your conscience. The Christian can eat meat that is offered to idols with a good conscience. There's nothing wrong with it because there's nothing in an idol. An idol is nothing, says Paul. It's simply an invention of men's imagination. But for the conscience of other people who might be at that feast, who might see you, a Christian, eating meat offered to idols, and they might think that you, in eating this meat, are partaking in a kind of idolatrous worship. Don't eat it for the sake of other people's conscience. Now, one of the things that we learn from the New Testament in Paul's writings, especially and also in Romans chapter 14, we have to be very careful for the sake of other people. It's all very well to be eating meat and drinking wine or eating vegetables, but for the sake of other people, there must be a time when we refrain and say no to what would be perfectly lawful, because the earth belongs unto the Lord and all that it contains. And God gives to us all things richly to enjoy. And so the Apostle Paul brings up this principle and is grounded in the fact that God has provided for us in the world all things for our benefit and happiness, our well-being, because that is the kind of God that he is. Now I know and you know the world is full of trouble. It's full of injustice. It's full of all kinds of things that we call evil things. None of us is blind to such realities. But when we come to the scriptures, we find that the world tonight is not as it was when God in the beginning made it. Something has happened to the world. And something has happened to the world because of our fall into sin. And we have become alienated from the God who in the beginning made everything. And so when the psalmist here is asking the question, who is going to ascend into the hill of God? He is making the assumption, the biblical assumption, not everybody is going to ascend into the hill of the Lord. Something has happened to the world, something has happened to humanity, and we now find that in sin we are actually debarred by nature from entering into the hill of the Lord. But sin need not keep us out of heaven. It is not sin as such that keeps us out of heaven. Sin can be forgiven and sin can be forgotten. It is unbelief and impenitence that keeps us out of heaven. And so when Paul here, or when the psalmist here is speaking of who will ascend, he is obviously reminding us that there is a difference between those who will ascend and those who will not ascend into the hill of the Lord. Not everybody is going to go to heaven when they die. And not everybody is going to end up, it is not going to end up all right. She'll be all right, mate. It is not going to be she'll be all right, mate, for everybody. For some people, it will not be all right at all. It will be all wrong for some people. And here the psalmist is pinning us down so that we can ask the question to ourselves and look at ourselves, because he is describing, as an observer, he is describing those whom God is going to welcome into his holy hill. And notice how the psalmist does describe it. He is emphasizing, first of all, the way that this is a highly personal question. Because he's not speaking about individuals in this question. He is speaking about, he's not speaking about groups, he's speaking about individuals in this question. This is a highly personalized question. Who is the man? Who is the woman? It's not what kind of crowd, what kind of nation, it is what kind of individuals are going to enter into the hill of the Lord. And so when we are asking this question, we are asking a question that we must address to ourselves. And it doesn't matter what other people do. Sometimes, you know, I have known people, and I'm sure you have known people. Sometimes people are hindered from coming to Christ and entering into salvation because of family pressure. They're afraid of what their husband might say. I have known women, I can't recall of any man particularly, but I've known women who have never come to the Lord's table because their husbands don't come to the Lord's table. Well, we don't come to the Lord's table because our family approve or disapprove. We come to the Lord's ordinances because we are commanded and invited to do so. And it doesn't matter what other people think. Maybe they will not come with us. You remember in the Pilgrim's Progress when Bunyan is describing how Pilgrim sets off, his wife Christiana at first wouldn't come with him. And so Pilgrim set off on his own. Whether his wife would join him or not, he would set out on the pilgrimage to the celestial city. Whether other people come with us or not is not the issue. It is a highly individual issue. It's the kind of issue that, you remember, Jesus was asked about in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, when a certain man asked him the question, are there few that be saved? And our Lord doesn't answer that question. He turns to the crowds who were there. He ignores the man's question in a sense. And he turns to the crowds who were there. He said unto them, strive to enter in through the narrow gate, because the day is going to come when the door is going to be shut. And when the door is shut, when the master rises up and closes the door, many are going to gather at the door, knocking at the door, Lord, Lord, open to us. And the door will never be opened again. And so the issue for you and for me is not simply to look at this and say, oh yes, that's easy. It's not easy. Salvation is not an easy matter. It's not easy for Christ. He paid a great cost. It's not easy for a Christian to be saved. We are scarcely saved by the skin of our teeth as believers, because salvation is difficult. And it's not a good beginning that is going to ensure a good ending. Many people begin well, full of enthusiasms, And before life is done, they become rather complacent and perhaps are on the verge of apostasy. And so this is a vital question. And it's a question that is answered by the description. Now, it would be easy for us to look at this description of the believer who enters God's holy place. It would be easy to assume that here we have salvation by works. Because what the psalmist is saying is that he is describing what we do with our hands, what kind of heart do we have, what kind of things do we speak about. And it would be very easy to say that here we have the doctrine of salvation by works, just as in Psalm number 15 that we were reading together, where essentially the same question is asked in Psalm number 15. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, and so on. And down through the psalm, we are given a description. And it would be easy to say that salvation is doing these things. So if you do these things, then you're going to be saved. But that is not how we must understand this. One of the principles of understanding Scripture or interpreting Scripture is always you look at the obscure passages in the light of clearer passages. And if this psalm is teaching salvation by works, then we have a psalm in the Scripture which is a contradiction of everything else that the Bible says about the way of God's salvation. This psalmist here is not emphasizing the doing of these things in order to earn salvation. He is emphasizing these things in order to express the reality of our faith and our hope and our love and our salvation. This is a psalm of David. And there are a number of psalms of David that we call the penitential psalms. Psalm 32 is one. Psalm 51 is the greatest of them. And in those psalms, David, and these are not the only psalms, by the way, but in those psalms, David is confessing his sins. My wounds, he says, they stink. In me there's no good thing. My sin I ever see. I'm born in sin, shaped in iniquity. And I cannot evade the reality. That's the kind of individual I am. So David is writing as a man who understands the inherent sinfulness of his own nature, but he also understands the mercy and the grace of God. After thy loving kindness, Lord, have mercy upon me, as he puts it in the beginning of that great penitential psalm number 51. So what we are speaking about in this psalm is a description of the godly man or the godly woman. And we have the same kind of thing brought out in the first psalm, where the psalmist very clearly makes a distinction between the godly and the ungodly. And the ungodly, he says, they will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The psalm begins, the book of Psalms begin with a beatitude, a benediction. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, and so on and so on. And so the psalm here, 24, is speaking of that kind of life. But notice the details. And here is where the close examination is brought into play. We must be honest with ourselves. Let's be honest. Perhaps, as Martin Luther said, let's be honest for the first time in our life. If we are sinners, then let's go to God and tell him that we're sinners. If we are those who love sin, go to God, Martin Luther said. Tell the Lord, Lord, I love sin. I'm addicted to sin. Go to the Lord and tell God that you don't particularly love Christ. Go and tell him that. Martin Luther, be honest with God. Be honest about it. There has to be a basic honesty in our dealings with God, because God is honest in his dealings with us. He is the God who speaks the truth always and only. Notice how the psalmist speaks. Who shall ascend? Who shall stand in his holy place? He begins by emphasizing having clean hands. When the scripture speaks of hands, it means things that we do, the way that we live. What kind of things do we actually do with our hands? Are our hands clean? Are they innocent hands? Are they hands that we engage in impropriety? What kind of things do we do is what the psalmist is asking. And then a pure heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. But who has clean hands? Do you have clean hands? No, we don't. I don't have clean hands. My hands are imbued in sin just as much as yours are. I do wicked things. So this is not some natural clean hands that we have. This is hands that are clean because God has cleansed them. And this issue of the purity of heart. If you and I were honest, I heard a famous preacher just not so very long ago saying, he was preaching at a conference, and he said, it was a gathering of ministers, and he said, if you could see into my heart, he said, you would spit in my face. And if you could see my heart, you probably would spit in my face too. And I probably would spit in yours if I could see into the depths and the depravities of your heart. Let us be honest about it. Purity of heart can only come from grace. It never comes from nature. We are not pure in heart. There is none that is clean, nothing, none seeking after God. You and I are not as clean and pure as we might imagine. We have no righteousness of our own. Christ is our righteousness. He is our wisdom. He is our sanctification. He is our redemption. And you and I, without the righteousness of Christ, we remain unclean, impure, with every evil thing manufacturing more evil in the depths of our inner man. The heart is the inner life. And again, to quote Martin Luther, he says, the heart of man, he says, is a veritable factory of idolatry. And the things that we set our heart upon, maybe things that in themselves are innocent, maybe money, maybe popularity, maybe education, maybe it could be one of a whole galaxy of issues. But they are unclean in the sense that they are worldly. They're worldly, they're not heavenly. We put heaven way down second or third place while we pursue our interests in this world. That is the impurity of our hearts. And the pure heart is the heart that has its priorities right. And it sets itself upon the things of God. And it is a heart that is cleansed from all its uncleanness, and through the practice of meditation and prayer and Bible reading and Bible preaching, hearing, we have the Word of God percolating. The Word of God is like water dripping on a rock. And those who study geological contortions and what have you, they will tell you the tremendous power of water, not only as it comes flooding down, and the tremendous way that glaciers and ice, for example, can shape whole landscapes, but the steady drip of water can wear away a rock eventually. And indeed, one of the ways in which you can split rock is, as you well know, by pouring hot water into the fissure into a fissure and then separating, putting in the wedge. But that's another story. So here the psalmist is describing those who are going to heaven as those who have been cleansed in their hands. They have been purified in their hearts. They also are those who have their priorities right. They seek first the kingdom of God, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity. Vanity in the scripture is in the main related to idolatry, actually. The gods of the nations, they are idols dumb. To lift up your soul to vanity is to embrace a false religion. And that can be a false tradition of the true religion. It can be a misunderstanding and a misapplication of the religion of the God of Israel. And that was a terrible tragedy in Israel. They began to, as it were, fall into a kind of a pattern that they just followed unthinkingly without searching their own hearts. And so God is reminding us here, don't lift up our souls to vanity. Sworn deceitfully, that is, how do we speak? What little white lies do we tell at times? How do we gild the lily, make our own case whiter. And those who oppose us make their case darker, blacken our opponents, say nothing good of them, only always fault-finding. Is that the way that we speak? Swearing deceitfully, bringing the truth into disrepute because we're not telling the whole of it. Perhaps loose with the truth could be said of many of us. And every one of us is guilty of this. Because James tells us, does he not, in his epistle in chapter 3, the tongue, he says, nobody can tame the tongue. You find it difficult, and I find it difficult, to be careful in speech. We all utter hasty words. We all pass on gossip that is not true without even finding the facts. How much damage have we all done because we have sworn deceitfully? And something in our life must so transform us that we begin to speak the truth in love and only gracious words now proceeding out of our mouth. Not to earn salvation, but to evidence that we have experienced salvation. Because these things are not the roots of the gospel or the roots of salvation. These things that the psalmist is mentioning, these are the fruits of salvation. Salvation is all of God. It is all of grace. But where grace does come, grace reigns. Where sin used to reign, but where sin once abounded, grace does much more abound. And the Christian believer, the man who is on the high road to heaven, is a man who is increasingly conformed to the standards of Scripture and to the image of Jesus Christ. And the promise that is given to such an individual, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Righteousness, as we were saying on Wednesday evening past, you remember, we are the righteousness of God in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 21. And the righteousness of God has always been a gift to his Old Testament people and to his New Testament people alike. And here the promise is that those whom in whom he begins this good work, they will go to the holy city, they will go to the holy hill and dwell in Zion, and they will receive the blessing of the Lord. And the blessing of the Lord is all the blessings of grace and glory and salvation and sanctification and everything else that's involved in the blessing of the Lord. And then the first part of this psalm is summarized. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face. O Jacob, O God of Jacob. This is the description of each one. And if you and I are going to be serious about our standing before God, we must never, ever, ever fall into a false assumption. We are the easiest people to deceive. We deceive ourselves, and we perhaps sometimes deceive ourselves because we simply don't consider our lives in the light of these clear marks and these clear outlines. It doesn't matter how we speak. Well, it does matter. It matters a great deal. We may well be confirming our final lostness by the way that we continue to speak. We may well be confirming our reprobation because we are not purifying our hearts. We may be confirming our judgment to come because we are simply not listening carefully enough to the overtures and the descriptions of grace given to us in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. That's what the psalmist is saying. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And if this psalm is true, then it means that nobody but these people are going to dwell in God's holy hill. Nobody but this. It's not a matter of being good. It's not a matter of being a good citizen. It's a matter not of goodness. It's a matter of godliness. And nobody but these. This is the generation of those that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. The second part of the psalm is verses 7-10. And it also contains this question. It's a question that is asked in two of the verses. At verse 8, who is this King of Glory? And then at verse number 10, who is this King of Glory? And on each occasion, it is the Lord of hosts, the Lord mighty in battle. He is the King of Glory. Now, what is the occasion of this psalm? What is David referring to here? The commentators, of course, they differ mightily, as they differ on just about everything. And there are those who would have quite wide variety of background, historical background to the psalm. But I agree with those who are, they are probably right. I won't make this a tenet of doctrine, of orthodoxy, but I do tend to agree with those commentators who take the view that this psalm probably was written at the time when David returned the Ark of the Covenant to Mount Zion. You remember how in 1 Samuel the Ark of the Covenant had been taken in battle. For many years it was away from the people of Israel. It was among the enemies of God. Then it was in the house of Obed-Edom and so on. And there was a blessing where the Ark of the Covenant was. And then David saw how the blessing of the Lord was with the Ark. And he determined to place the tabernacle for the Lord on Mount Zion. That's to the southwest corner of Jerusalem. It's still there today. The tomb of David, and where Mount Zion... It is actually a mound. It's an elevated piece of ground. That was the city of David. That was the city that David took, you remember, from the Jebusites, who originally were the occupants of that mound just outside the walls of the old city of what became Jerusalem in its larger environs. And the mount where the temple was built was to the northeast corner of Mount Zion. So David here, you remember, he bought this, captured this mountain. He was going to put the ark of the tabernacle of the Lord there for a place for God to dwell. And the Lord says in one of the Psalms, "This is the place that I've chosen. Here I delight to dwell." And then the ark of the Lord was taken away, captive, and David brought it back. And in 2 Samuel, you remember, in chapter 4 it is, where in the procession coming back, bringing the ark, David danced before the Lord. His wife Michal looked out of the window. She despised him. David is making a fool of himself, showing himself off in public in this way. And David said, "I will yet be more foolish. I will praise the Lord, even if you regard me as foolishness." Now, there are those who think that this probably is the occasion in which David, in fact, wrote this psalm. And he was writing the psalm in the context of who then is going to enter into Zion's. And who is this Lord that is going to enter into Zion? The bringing back of the Ark of the Covenant is representative of the Lord coming in to his holy temple. Now, you may have a different view. I'm not going to argue about it overmuch. But it seems to me that fits, as best as I can understand the life of David. That seems to be probably the most apposite incident that is the background of this psalm. But what is interesting about the question, who is this King of Glory, is that David is asking the question in the context, well, who is he really? Because David has already known the Lord from his youth for many years. David is not a new convert when he became the king. He is over 30 years of age. David has been a believer since his boyhood. He has always known the Lord in a sense. But it may well be that David is beginning to understand, as the Ark of the Covenant is coming into the holy Mount Zion, the significance of the relationship between David and Israel and this King of Glory. Because it's not simply David the king who is coming into the Mount Zion. David is a great king by the time he's writing this psalm. David is the king whom all the nations were learning to fear and to respect. And the people of Israel, they were following the great King David. And David knew that he was a great king. But David also knew that there was a greater king. And David always would wish to give God all the glory. And so he is not asking the question simply to inquire. He is asking the question in order to answer it. Sometimes you and I, when we want someone to get something clearly, we pose a question to them. It's a rhetorical question where we know the answer. We know that, but we want them to know the answer. So when we say, who is the King of Glory? It's not because we want someone to tell us. It's because we want to tell other people who the King of Glory is. And David's answer is clear and loud and plain and consistent and everlasting. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and ye be lifted up, ye everlasting doors. Open the doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. But who is the King of Glory? It's not David, it's the Lord, who is mighty in battle. The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. The Lord of hosts, as it's put at the end of verse number 10. So here David is giving God all the glory. And one of the things that we do find in the scriptures, in the Psalms, over and over again, is this robust, almost military pride that the people of Israel had in their God. He is the God of battles. He is the God who does things. He is the God who goes forth with our armies. And because God is with us, as the psalmist would say, we need not fear what man can do. And so when David was leading the armies of Israel out to battle, he was always doing so conscious of the fact that he was the captain of the army, the general in the army, but the Lord was ultimately the king, and God's people were subjects to the King of Battles. And this is brought out again and again. Now this view of God seems to have diminished somewhat in Christian thinking. Even perhaps in Jewish thinking, their unfortunate, tragic history for the past thousand years has brought them into a state of confusion. And the average Jew today does not have this same robust outlook on the God of his fathers that we find in the Psalms. In fact, Israel today, the nation of Israel today, is the most atheistic state in the Middle East. All around it there are nations saturated in religion. And in Israel we have an atheistic state. We have Orthodox Jews there. We have the traditional Jews. We have all kinds of different brands of Jews. But as a state, Israel is no longer a theocracy. It is an atheistic state. And whatever the people in Israel may believe individually, as a nation, they are not God-fearers. And they're not fighting the battles of the Lord when they go to war. They're fighting for survival. Because as one of their politicians said, we can't afford to lose a war. If Israel loses a war, Israel ceases to exist. So they are fighting for their very skin of their teeth for survival. But when we go to the scriptures, we find that the people of Israel were confident that the Lord was for them. They weren't fighting for survival. They were fighting in order to, as it were, walk in God's victory train. And so when the battle is over and the ark is coming back again, the people of God are saying, this is the God who does great things for us. And we seem to have lost this view because the God of modern Christianity is a kind of effeminate God. A kind of God who is unable to do things. The church is mouldering and the church is in the doldrums. And God doesn't seem to be doing anything. He doesn't seem to be the great powerful God that the scriptures speak about. He seems to be an absentee kind of landlord. He seems to be more a figure of our imagination than the living God who is the mighty Jehovah of hosts. And so what David is reminding us of here, he's reminding his own people of the greatness and the glory of their God. And that those who put their trust in him, they need never fear what men can do. But who is the Lord? Who is the Lord then? He is the God who is mighty and strong, mighty in battle. In verse 10, he is described as the Lord of hosts. And in the scriptures of the Old Testament, the Lord of hosts is the Lord who is in charge of all the hosts of the angels. He is also the God who is in charge of the host of Israel when they go out in battle array. He is also the God who overrules the hosts of the heathen when they come to do despite to his people. He commands the multitudes, and they are all ultimately subordinated to his will and to his ways. This is the view that the scriptures have of God. What kind of God do you think we are trying to worship this evening? Is he a God in whom we have no real confidence? Do we believe that God is for us? Do we actually believe that? Now, I know that we would say, yes, we do. But do we believe? Do we actually believe? I've been reading lately, as you probably can guess from the comments that I'm making, I've been reading lately of the life of Martin Luther again, and the great controversy that he had with Erasmus, and how he wrote that great book, The Bondage of the Will, in response to a book that Erasmus had written called The Diatribe. And as Martin Luther enters into conflict with Erasmus, he comes to the conclusion that the problem with Erasmus is that he has a completely false view of God. Martin Luther said, Erasmus, like other humanists of the day, they were with their very skillful, eloquent. If you read the writings of Erasmus, we are in the presence of a scholar who could write very, very well. He also produced a Greek New Testament to order. He was a scholar of mighty abilities. And he was a man who would use his pen to caution Martin Luther, don't go too far, Brother Martin. Don't cause trouble. We're with you, Brother Martin. We too criticize the Pope and the medieval church. We point out the misdoings of the clergy. And Martin Luther says, in connection with that, he says, Erasmus attacks the practices of the Pope. He says, I attack the doctrine and the teaching of the Pope. And he said concerning Erasmus, he said, Erasmus, the trouble with Erasmus is that he simply lacks conviction. He lacked conviction, the conviction that drove Martin Luther. Martin Luther's whole life was taken up with religion because it was taken up with the religion of which this psalm is speaking. Who is going to dwell with God? Because eternity depends upon it. And Martin Luther recognized that this is no trivial matter for scholars to be debating in their fine, eloquent letters and little pamphlets. This is a blood-earnest issue. Who is the King of Glory? Do we believe that God is alive today? Do we believe that in the midst of this atheistic, humanistic, materialistic world, where science seems to reign and science says increasingly, with an increasingly confident voice, there is no God? And we come to the scriptures and we find over and over again, the God of the Bible is the Lord of hosts, mighty in battle. Who is right? Let us face it. If those apologists for atheism are correct, then this Bible is nonsense. And if this Bible is the revealed, accurate word from this living God, then we have nothing to fear, because God speaks peace to his people. He will fight our battles for us. And he will do for us far more than we can ever even ask or think. Because ultimately he tells us salvation is of the Lord. But for you and for me as Christians, this has a, and I'm going to close in a moment. For you and for me as Christians, this has a very, very relevant issue. Because who is the Lord of hosts? Who is the King of Glory that we as Christian believers worship and put our confidence in? Last Sunday evening, we were looking in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not fear. I shall not lack any good thing. And even when I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I still will not be afraid, because thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And only goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And when my life is over, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And that was the confidence of Psalm 23, David in Psalm 23. And when we come as Christian believers, and I emphasized this last time, when we sing Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, we could sing, Jesus is my shepherd, and it would be accurate. Because Jesus is Jehovah, and Jesus is the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice. My sheep follow me. I know my sheep. My sheep know me. I give my life for my sheep. And so when we think of our great King, who is our King, we are thinking of the one who has entered into a greater battle than ever God did in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there was peace with God through the sacrifices. In Psalm 51, when David is asking God to be merciful to him, it is, wash me with hyssop, and I shall be whiter than the snow. That offering for cleansing, you remember, where the hyssop would be dipped in the blood and the blood sprinkled upon the soul of the unclean. Wash me in hyssop and I shall be whiter than the snow. But we come into who is our great King? Who is our King of glory? Our King of glory is the Lord Jesus, who is strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty Jesus, mighty in battle, because he went into death for us. He entered a greater battle for us than had ever been seen in the whole history of the universe before. When the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, we're reading in Hebrews chapter 2. He became flesh, he became little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he might taste death for every man. But who is it that became flesh? Who is it that entered into death? Who was it that was made for a little while lower than the angels? It is the Lord, the King of glory. For this end he was born. I have been born to be a king, he said to Pilate. He is the King of the Jews. He is the King of Israel. He is the King of everybody who will believe in him. And he is mighty in battle. He has won for us a victory into which the angels look with admiration, the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Open the doors. Open the doors indeed. Open the doors of our minds to Christ. Open the doors of our hearts, that the King of glory might come in. Open our doors that we might enter in with the King of glory and dwell forever in the house of the Lord, his heavenly Zion. And this is what this psalm is all about. Two vitally important questions. And we were reading in Hebrews chapter 2, where because of his suffering, our Lord Jesus Christ, he brings many sons to glory. It became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. It's the same message, essentially the same. And what we have here before us now is simply the Old Testament preparatory message for the greater message. Jesus is the King. He is my Lord. He is my God. And in the end, the Apostle Paul tells us that the day is going to come when at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So who is this King of glory? Ultimately, it is Christ. Christ is Jehovah become flesh, tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glorious of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace, full of truth, and full of salvation. Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given to me. So as we sing these psalms, we sing them not as Israel of old sang them. We sing psalms in our Christian worship because these psalms belong to Christian worship, because they are speaking of Christian realities. And so when we sing this psalm, we are singing in the light of the great salvation that Christ has achieved, and to miss that, to miss this entry into his glory, is to miss everything. To lose Christ is to lose every single thing in the universe that would make our life as human creatures meaningful to us and to God. And so these questions are not simply questions for a preacher to occupy himself on a Sabbath evening with, to fill in time and earn a stipend. No, they are questions concerning which we answer one way or the other. And our whole eternity is going to be dependent on how we answer these questions. And that's the value of this psalm. And again, to quote Martin Luther, the Psalms, the book of Psalms, is the Bible within the Bible. And so as Christians, we go to the Psalms and we find our God revealed there. And we find our Savior Jesus revealed there. And we find ourselves revealed there. We find our life revealed there. We find heaven revealed there. And we find the other place also revealed there. And these are the kinds of issues that Psalm 24 is dealing with. Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. He is the Lord of hosts. Christus Victor, the great mighty Christ. And the day is coming when everybody's going to know it. And everybody's going to acknowledge it. Because we're going to see him in his glory. And we'll see him as he is. And we'll be transformed into his likeness. That's the religion of the Bible. Because that's the God of the Bible. May God bless his word to us.